Well, turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9, Matthew's Gospel chapter 9. Continue our work in that Gospel this morning. If you're using the chair Bible, you'll be able to find that reading, Matthew chapter 9 on page 966. You have that before you, I'll say a few brief words before we read the text this morning. But before I do that, let me pray. Our great God in heaven, you have saved us from a dark kingdom, a kingdom that in Adam we all belong to at one time or another. And you brought us out of it. You brought us into the kingdom of the Son of your love, each of us with different backgrounds, but all of us with one Father, our Father Adam. But praise be to you that you have given to us by adoption one brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you, O King, are a father to us. You indeed are a father, our Father. And we thank you that by the Holy Spirit you've revealed these things to us. And so today, as we gather before you under your word, we pray that you will reveal more and more to us about the Lord Jesus and about the relationship that we enjoy with him by the power of your Spirit. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think it goes without saying that when we look at the Scriptures, we need to keep our wits about us. And there is an especially good reason for that. I think as a church, and I'm talking as a church culture here in North America, and I can't comment beyond that, but as a church culture, we have been implicitly or explicitly, depending on our background, trained to read the Scriptures as if each book were written personally for me. It's a letter from Jesus to me. I don't know about these other folks that are sitting around me, but it is to me. Let me put it like this. If you were to study your Bible, if you were to study a book of the Bible, keep notes on that particular study, and then give that notebook to someone else to read, what would that person find in that notebook? Would that person discover more about the book that you studied, or would they discover more about your spiritual life as you studied the book? I think that we have a tendency to do the latter, at least in North American church culture. When we study the Scriptures, really, we are studying ourselves. Probably the saddest example I have of this sort of Bible reading comes from this very text that we're going to be looking at today. I was with an elderly couple in their home at the request of a friend. They did not attend the congregation I pastored. In fact, once I told Tab where I was going, she knew the people. Tab still fondly remembers actually this couple and how they would gather the children from her very neighborhood when she was a little girl and gather them in their backyard and then read the Bible to them. These were well-intentioned, serious people. These were people who grappled with the Word and wanted others to grapple with the Word. They were well-meaning and sincere folks. By the time I met them, the husband had dementia. And the wife, as you can obviously imagine, was very concerned. So here they are sitting at the table. I'm in this discussion with them. I'm wondering why I'm there. And then the wife begins to unfold why I'm there. After finishing, here is the summation of it. She'd been exposed to the Word Faith movement at some point in her life. And that particular movement, coupled with this kind of reading of the Scriptures, where it's reading more about yourself, discovering more about yourself than about the Bible, had very, very bad consequences. She began to treat the Bible as if it were a talisman. And so she would copy Scripture passages and she'd cut them on to little slips of paper or put them on 3x5 cards and then hang them everywhere in the house. And she would follow her husband around the house as much as she could, and she would make him read these quotes, believing that if he had enough faith upon their reading, the dementia would be cured miraculously. I questioned her, obviously, about her understanding. She took me to this very passage in Matthew's Gospel to help me see that I was in error in my understanding of the Scriptures. And if her husband could just work up the faith, well, upon reading these texts, he would be made well. Try as I might, I could not help her to fathom that this is one of those texts in Matthew's Gospel. This is one of those texts that's better observed by us as readers. She, on the other hand, was absolutely assured that these words were spoken to her and to her husband. She was reading them as if they were indeed a personal letter. Now, as pious as that sounds, it misses the mark. I want you to just think about this text for a minute, though we haven't read it. We will. The text is addressed to the 12 apostles, and they are given very specific instructions. I mean, I want to just ask you a question. How many of you have seen verses 5 through 15? And we'll get to that. Verses 5 through 15 given as instruction for short or long-term missionaries. On the surface, that seems obvious. I mean, what short missionary coordinator is going to tell his people, verse 5, do not go to the Gentiles, stay with the Jews? Who would say that sort of thing? No, the context makes this context painfully clear. This instruction is addressed to the 12 apostles at this particular time in the unfolding of redemptive history. The same apostles who are sent out in verse 5. That is not to say that we can't learn from this text important principles that we may want to apply. But we need to keep in mind that this text is to a specific group of men at a specific period in redemptive history. So, with that in mind, let's look at Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 36, and I'll read through verse 15 of Matthew chapter 10. Brothers and sisters, the Word of God, hear it. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them. This is Jesus. Because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits, to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. freely you received, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts or a bag for your journey or even two coats or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. In whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it and stay at his house until you leave that city. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off of your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Now, even though the text is quite obviously addressed to 12 disciples, 12 apostles, there are some wonderful things to notice, for us to notice. Not the least of them is this. Thinking about what's happening here, thinking about what's happening in this particular text, we understand that it is being driven by the previous 9 chapters. And when you think about that, it's quite a wonderful thing. I want you to just remember very briefly, Jesus has been announced in chapter 1. He is the fulfillment of types and shadows. He is the successful second Adam. And he came to bring us to the Father. How so? Well, by enabling us to trust him alone for the righteousness that the Father requires in us. Now, after all of that, what does Jesus do? Well, he sends out his apostles. Why? Well, in order to gather and reorder his family of faith. That's what this text has in mind. It's about gathering in and reordering the family of faith. Now, I'm going to point this out to you next time, but I just really can't wait to do it until then. So let me just help you to peek ahead. If you look at this text, at least the section that I'm going to be looking at over this period of time, and I'll reveal more of that as we go along, but you find there are places, there are sections in the scriptures that we're going to be looking at over the next period of time that have concentrations on family language. For instance, if you look, for instance, in verse 20, we find starting there, father, brother, father, and so on. If you flip over to verse 34 of chapter 10, you find that fathers will be pit against daughters and mothers and against mother daughters-in-laws and mothers-in-laws against others and so on. And then if you look in chapter 25, you find again, verse 25 of chapter 11, you find again a concentration of that familial language, father and son, being used by the Lord Jesus Christ. But then when you get to the end of chapter 12, what do you have? You find this. You find Jesus' biological family coming and wanting to take him away because they say he's crazy. And what does Jesus answer them? He says, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." Jesus is changing the contour, the way we think about the people of God. And that, and so the next section we're going to look at is from the beginning of chapter 10, what we've read today, to the end of that particular chapter, end of chapter 12. And what we need to keep in mind is Jesus is gathering and reordering the family of faith. Now, what about this particular text? Well, there are several things that I want us to notice about this as we observe the text, but also are challenged by it. What are those things? Well, the first is this. I want you to notice that Christ has compassion for the harvest. Now, that's not hard to imagine, is it? Christ having compassion for the crowds that are gathered about him constantly, waiting to hear his teaching or to observe a miracle. But if that's the easy part of the text, then what about the hard part? Well, the hard part, or so it seems, is answering the next question that emerges from the text. And that's this. What, or better, who is the harvest? Now, the reason for the seeming difficulty of this question is not the text itself, my friends. The difficulty arises because of what's been said about the text. In other words, this is perhaps the quintessential evangelistic text, passage of Scripture, which has been squeezed like the proverbial turnip. Yes, it's got a rousing feeling when you're challenged by it. It's always accompanied by a command and a response. You know, the fields are ripe and why aren't you in them sort of thing, that sort of challenge. But the question is, and not the only question, but the first thing I want you to notice, the question is, what or who is the harvest? Well, according to the text, the field for harvest is the lost sheep of Israel. Or as the Westminster Confession puts it, the church underage. I want you to look at verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, this may take a brief word of explanation because someone might say something like this. I can just hear it. Wait a minute, Pastor. If I remember correctly, in chapter 8, didn't Jesus say that many Gentiles will come to the table of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom, the unbelieving Jews, that is, they will be cast into outer darkness. But here Jesus says, do not go to the Gentiles, but only go to the Jews in search of the lost sheep of Israel. What do we make of this, Pastor? Well, we make at least this of it. Matthew is telling us that Jesus understood his coming as an invitation to the Jews. An invitation to come and inherit the promises given to them in their father Abraham. The time was at hand. The promised kingdom had arrived. It was near to them. Come and receive the fullness of it in the Messiah. Now, this does not mean that the Gentiles were not invited. They were. Even in the Old Testament, we find that they were invited, the strangers within your gates and so on. Think about our text. Think about what we've looked at. And if you're wondering why in the world Jesus, if you're wondering why in the world Matthew, the inspired Matthew in writing this gospel, dropped the Gentile centurion in chapter 8 for us to read about, here's the answer. So that we would understand that Gentiles were always welcome in this kingdom. But remember what Paul says? He says something that perhaps he learned from Matthew. He said, the gospel of God, which is the power of salvation to everyone who believes, is first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. See, the kingdom had first come to those who had been given the promise of the kingdom. Now, after the resurrection, I know that's all going to change. In fact, in the book of Acts, Luke will say that the gospel went forth from where? From Jerusalem to Samaria to the Gentiles. It's actually the reverse of what Matthew says. But for now, during Jesus' earthly ministry, the 12 are to go into the Jewish field in order to find the lost sheep of Israel. Now, that leads to the second important point I want to share with you under this first main point. And it's the reason that Jesus felt compassion for them. The church underage lacked leadership. They were like sheep without a shepherd. And as a result, they were troubled and helpless. Now, when the Old Testament speaks about worthless shepherds, it's almost always in reference to leadership. If the shepherds of Israel were bad, that simply meant that the leadership was bad. And consequently, the people were harassed from within and troubled from without. The need of the hour then was for godly leadership. Now, if we think about what Matthew has told us about Israel's leadership, that shouldn't come as any sort of surprise, should it? I mean, Herod claimed to be the king of the Jews, but really was no king of the Jews. The religious leaders knew when and where the Messiah was to be born, but they had no ambition to seek him out. Not like the Magi, remember? And in the Sermon on the Mount, you remember what the religious elite did. They loosened the law so as to appear to be fulfilling the law, all the while drawing attention to their religious practices. And Jesus said that their religion was simply that, external demonstrations. Their understanding lacked any sort of depth required to be a genuine member of the kingdom. So along with Herod, the religious shepherds were harassing the flock of God in Israel. And what then does Jesus do? Well, that leads to the third point. Jesus encouraged the people to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. In other words, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send leaders into the harvest field. Now, think of what happens next. Jesus, who we are to assume from the context of this, Jesus is the Lord of the harvest. Why? Because he sends leaders into the harvest field, doesn't he? Look at 10:1. Jesus summoned 12 disciples and sent them into the field. Now, here's the thing that we shouldn't miss. There were 12 apostles selected. Why is that important? I'll tell you why. Herman Ritterbach sums it up nicely in his book, The Coming of the Kingdom. He says the 12 disciples represent the new people of God. In other words, we ought to see a parallel between the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament and the 12 apostles in the New Testament. You say, where in the world do you get that? Well, Matthew himself tells us. It's in 19:28. There Jesus says to Peter and his disciples, truly I say to you that you have followed me, you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, let me explain something to you at this point. This whole idea of the 12 replacing or being the faithful continuance of the 12 tribes. You remember that Abraham was called into covenant with God, and then Isaac came along, and then Jacob came along, and Jacob had 12 sons, which become the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, these 12 tribes were given promises, and they were the promises that were given to Abraham. What were those promises? You are going to be made into a great people. You're going to have a land. And because you're a great people in that land, you're going to be a radiant light to all the people of the world. You're going to be a blessing to all the nations. Now, what happened? It was a complete failure. They failed. And for that reason, they were constantly harassed and in exile, both from within and without. They didn't obey God. They were not intentionally a blessing to the nations surrounding them, though God made them to be a blessing sometimes. And so from this time on, from the time of, say, Solomon's son Rehoboam on, they were divided and in subjection to other nations. They were in exile. And so when Jesus calls his 12 disciples, what's he doing? Well, he's reforming Israel, a spiritual Israel cut from the ethnic believing cloth. Because these 12 disciples are 12 Jewish men. He's taking these men from among the nation and reconstituting them. Why? Well, because, as the Old Testament tells us, not all who were Israel of the flesh were Israel of the Spirit. Some Jews were Jews externally only, but not internally, that sort of thing. And so he's taking these men from among the nation of Israel and he's reconstituting the nation. And as a result, they will be tasked not with reclaiming the promised land. No, not when the Messiah has promised all authority over heaven and earth. No, now they would be tasked with developing the nations, the world, in order to enlarge the people of God so as to be a blessing to the world, that the gospel might triumph in all the world. Do you see what Jesus is doing then? He's taking from the ethnic lump, the Jewish nation, and reforming the house of Israel to be what it was supposed to be from the very days it was promised to Abraham. Let me put it this way. In this text, a new Israel is emerging from the old. And that leads to our next point. Christ's harvesters will imitate and obey him. Did you notice that? Look at 10:1 again. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now, if you compare that statement to 4:23 and 9:35, the inclusio of the last section, what you find is that Jesus is delegating the authority that he showed to the people to his disciples in order that they might do what he did. In short, they were to imitate their master. Now, it's at just this point that we begin to understand what what we already knew. This passage is not for us. It's rather a story about the constitution of the new Israel by the Messiah himself. Now, that has implications for us. But the story itself is a story about the constitution, the reconstitution of Israel. These apostles were given authority, the authority of Jesus. Remember, Jesus put it on display and the people noticed it. 729, 98, Jesus was a man of authority. And he entrusted that authority to the 12 named in verses 2 through 4. Now, as we think about the assignment given to the 12, there are some things I want to draw your attention to just as we work through this. The first is this, and it's an important one. I want you to notice, first of all, that the gospel message does not change. The gospel message does not change. In other words, there's not one gospel message for the Jewish people because the gospel is to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. So there's not a gospel for the Jew first and then a different gospel for the Gentile. No. It's the same message. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It has come near. We see the truth of this in the message itself. But, and here's the importance of the Gentile centurion in chapter 8. When the Gentile centurion heard the message that was intended for the Jewish nation that Jesus was preaching and teaching, what happened? The Gentile centurion believed. And guess what Jesus said? I've not seen such faith in all of Israel. You see, it was one message. And I might add to this point, the response that was required of the Jew is the response that's required of the Gentile. What's the appropriate response to the gospel message? Faith. No one comes to Jesus. No one enters the kingdom of God by or upon their own merit. Not upon their own performance. We're sinners. The Sermon on the Mount is clear about that. And if we are to enter the kingdom of God that has come near, it will not be on the basis of our works. It will be on the basis of Christ's work and by virtue of our union with Him. The only appropriate response is faith. Let me ask you a question. And this is one of those places where I think this is a relevant text for each one of us. Do you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, there may be folks among us who answer that question, I'm not sure, or I do not. How about you young people? Let me ask you a question. I mean, you young people hear all kinds of things from all different sorts of places. You're more plugged into social media, perhaps, than most of us are. Maybe your percentage of unbelieving friends is higher than anyone else's in this room. You see, all of that doesn't matter. Because the question for us, adults, is the same question for you. And it's a question of authority. Are you going to believe the voice of God as it comes from these scriptures? Or are you going to believe any other voice? You see, that's really the question, isn't it? I mean, that's really the question. When you get to the root of it, it's an authority question. Who's the authority in your life? And so I'm asking you this morning, do you believe the things that you hear coming from this pulpit that are consistent with this word? And do you take them as the authority of your life? Let me ask you another question. When your parents and you are sitting around the table and you're having dinner, and they're talking to you about the scriptures, do you see their words as they're based upon this word? Do you see them as authoritative? And even when they're not based on this word, but they're wise and they're consistent with this word, do you see them as authoritative? Or do you hear that other voice in your head? You see, that's what we're being asked this morning. We're being asked to believe a message that was given to the Jews and is now given to us and the Jews, really. And we hope they receive it. Do you believe it with your whole heart? Do you trust Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Do you want Jesus? You can put it in any way you want. That's the question. That was the question for the Jew, and it's the question for us Gentiles. Now, there's a second thing to notice. the 12 were to imitate their master. They were to preach this gospel of the kingdom, this one and the same gospel kingdom. And they were to put the eschatological dimension of the kingdom on display by working miracles. You know, the miracles were actually secondary. They were just a glimpse of the fulfillment that was to come. The people were being given a glimpse of a restored world, a restored humanity. So, as they had watched Jesus do these things mentioned in verse 8, as they had glimpsed the kingdom, they were to freely give others a glimpse of the kingdom. That's the idea. But their imitation was to encompass more than just preaching and a healing ministry. They were to exemplify, and here it is, they were to exemplify the same trust in the Father that Jesus displayed. In other words, I want you to think about this. I want you to think about this. Here they are. They have just heard the Sermon on the Mount. Who belonged to that kingdom? The poor in spirit. Now think about that when these directions are given. They were not to use their position to acquire gold, silver, copper for their money belts. They were not to take a bag on the journey. Not even a change of clothes or shoes or a staff. Why? Well, they were the embodiment of a kingdom that was possessed by people poor in spirit. But I want you to know there were really two other reasons for that. First of all, in the Sermon on the Mount, the sixth chapter on the Sermon on the Mount, what did Jesus say? He said, the one who puts the kingdom of God first, well, his necessities will be supplied to him. Hey, that's a clear message, isn't it? That's a clear application from chapter 6 to this particular scenario that we're studying this morning. But there's a second thing. And it's in the text. If they did their work, and if they labored hard in their work, they would be recognized as laborers worthy of compensation, and the Lord would put it in the hearts of the people they came across to care for them. Now, we may not tell our missionaries, take no money belts, take no extra clothes. But there's an idea that stands behind this verse that's universal. We need to trust the Lord our God for the outcome in any endeavor, whether it be missionary or otherwise. And you see, that's something that we can take away and apply to our daily living, isn't it? I mean, I'm not going to tell you. Here's what you're never going to hear from this pulpit. You're never going to hear me say, take no lunch with you to work, and if you do a good job, then your boss will buy one for you. I'm not going to say that to you. But I will tell you this, if you put the kingdom of God first, even at work, by honoring God in your word and behavior, then you can trust the Lord to make you valuable in the eyes of your employer, and if not him, another employer where the Lord wants you. Now, that's a principle consistent with this text. But you see, the point is trusting the Lord. There's a third thing I want you to notice, and it's a warning. Notice Jesus tells the 12 that when they go to a city, they are to look for a worthy person. Now, that's a little bit startling at the beginning, isn't it? The immediate question arises, who is a worthy person? I thought you told us that no one was worthy, Pastor. I thought that's what you've been hitting on. I'm glad you picked up on that. So who is a worthy person? Well, I want to argue that the worthy person is the person who is receptive to the gospel message. Look, for example, at the way in which the worthy person in verses 11 and 13 is put over against the one in verse 14 who does not receive the message. What do you have? You have the worthy as being the receivers and those who do not receive as being unworthy. That's the idea. Now, when we understand it like that, that helps us think through other aspects of the text. For example, we then understand the blessing of peace, not as some sacramental blessing, but as the disciples' presence and their peace, the peace that they enjoy by virtue of the gospel coming upon the home, reordering the home. Then we understand that the peace remains on the home, and the peace that returns does not remain, the peace that returns or does not remain has a great deal to do with the receptivity of the house. And so if the house, the town, the village is receptive, then the home is, or the city is blessed. But if they're not receptive, then you shake the dust from your feet and you take your presence elsewhere. In other words, let their judgment rest upon them. It will be more difficult for them in the day of the judgment than it will be for Sodom and Gomorrah, simply because they refused the gospel, the consummation of the covenants. Now here again, and this is the last challenge that I want to issue to you, and it's an important one. Surely this text is not to us in the way that I've been describing that. But we can ask ourselves certain questions, can't we? For example, we can ask ourselves, have I received the gospel? Or am I receptive to the gospel? Do I believe this? Or do I doubt this? You know, and there's a sense in which only you can answer that. I mean, only you are in your head this morning, either believing what is coming from this word or doubting what is coming from this word. Only you can fully and freely answer that question. And it's a sobering question. And it's a question that is necessary, and it needs to be answered. And so let me put it to you again. What will you do with the gospel of the one who is coming again? Will you receive it or will you not? I want you to know that if you will not receive it, you'll wish you were in Sodom and Gomorrah. You'll wish you were a part of their judgment. But if you will receive it, I want you to know that there are blessings untold in this new family. And our brother who is coming again will bring them to consummate all things. And it will be a great and wonderful day when he does. Father in heaven, thank you for the day and for your word to us. Bless us richly, we pray. Help us to understand your word more and more. Help us to understand Christ and his work more and more. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.